ahead and turn to John chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 19 down to 24, and then we'll add on verse 33. Still have this bronchial thing, so my voice breaks some, but I think it's strong. I wanted to call this sermon Embrace the Misery, but it was such a sunny weekend, I thought I couldn't do that, so we're going to go with Sorrow to Joy, which has a little more of an upbeat ending. There's a pattern in what Jesus is saying in this text. He's speaking to a progression that life moves through, and it's that that we'll focus on this morning. This is starting at verse 19, John 16, starting at verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." And then verse 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So but for verse 33 and the idea that's just in this last section that life in this world is filled with ongoing trouble, Jesus might be, in this text, just speaking about the resurrection. You could go to John 20, 20 and see the fulfillment of that. If he's just speaking of the resurrection, you could go to this text and see that what he said was true. And of course, in a sense, this is what he means and it is what he's speaking to. On the evening of that day, Jesus came and stood among the disciples. So this is a post-resurrection appearance. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This is pursuant to Thomas's doubt. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. There would be the fulfillment, but I want to make the case this morning the Lord is continuing to be, and he does this all through this gospel, continuing to be intentionally ambiguous. He's speaking of two things at the same time. This is the already and the not yet. There is joy that you have already. There is joy that is yet to come that, of course, far outstrips any joy that you have in this life. So when he says, this is verse 22, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy," I'm arguing he's speaking of the Christian life. He's not just speaking about the cross and the resurrection. There's a progression in this life from sorrow to joy. When the author of Hebrews says, here's a quote, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him," that's the vision that carries him, "endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's a symbol of his work being finished. And here's the key, and this is the encouragement that Jesus, in effect, is giving to the disciples, and this is the encouragement that he gives to us. "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We expect this. We expect it to be hard. When Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation," you've got to think, this means my life will be difficult. This means that I'll have trouble here. As long as I'm following Christ, I could exit this trouble any time I stopped following Christ. I could jettison, I could get out. But as long as I follow him, I'll be in the trouble that Jesus promises. This is, Jesus knows this, this is exactly what is ahead for the disciples, but for you, this is exactly what is ahead for you if you follow Christ. Say it another way. There are many examples you could take, and I'll give us one because I think this one's beautiful. This is Psalm 126. What if Psalm 126 is not just about an ascent to Jerusalem to worship? What if Psalm 126 is our eschatology? What if Psalm 26 is about what will be, and already what will be shines a light onto what you have now and what we are living now? Listen to it this way. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, and what if it's not Zion? What if this is glory? What if this is heaven? When the Lord brought back the captives, we're the captives, to glory, we were like men who dreamed. We had only dreamed of these things. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. And then here, in the meantime, is this life. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. So here's the request that we make in this life for sustaining grace and for God to keep us. Like streams in the Negev, those who sow in tears, here's the progression, will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. What if that's your life? Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would teach us this, and we confess that more often than not, we are of a divided heart. We would like to have all joy in this life, and sometimes we work extremely hard to engineer it so that it works that way. And we are often confused and misdirected because what you teach us is a very different life in which this life is forsaken, and your purposes and your own glory are the things that we take up. So as we live sometimes torn in a direction of seeking our own happiness, other times in a direction of pleasing you and being faithful to you, we get confused and lost. We pray that you would sort this out for us this morning. Let us fix our eyes on you, Lord. We pray that it would be our single, determined purpose on this earth to seek to please you and be faithful to you in everything that we do. Just pray that we could take Luther's counsel to heart. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Make this the truth that we live by. We pray it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my conviction, and probably many of yours too, that the more Christians understand that this life is not the completion of their joy, this is not the complete joy that Jesus is speaking of in John 16, I think two things happen, and I'll expand these in a second. Their lives will ethically look much more like a Christian life because we give our full attention and devotion to living in the pattern Christ calls us to. And secondly, and this may seem ironic, you'll be happier. The more you give up trying to make a place that Jesus promises is about trouble, the more you give up trying to make this place into complete joy, the happier you'll be, because all the repeated failures and the fact that so often you have this longing that's not fulfilled, the fact of that unfulfilled longing, it goes away. Once you embrace the fact that the calling in this life is not a completeness of joy, but here there are just whispers. There are just what Job calls the edges of his ways, the outskirts of his ways. And those whispers, every single one, will be fulfilled in glory. But you must wait, and you must abide, and you must be faithful, and you must be patient. If that were the case, we would be a people who understand this phrase that I really like from Eugene Peterson, a long obedience in the same direction. We would just be people who stayed the course. There's an odd thing about that quote from Peterson, and that is he takes it from Nietzsche. And in German, and it's an amazingly wonderful passage from Nietzsche, who's speaking, and so often does this, speaks so close to the right essence of life, but also lives in the midst of a church that has lost touch with that, and so often Nietzsche's criticisms are valid, but entirely un-Christian. It comes from a phrase by Nietzsche, and in German it's more like a long obedience, staying on the course you were already on. Christ called you to a life, just stay that course. There is a joy that is kept for you if you will just keep this, if you will just stay on this and stay with your hand to the plow at this work. Instead, and we all know this, it's a day of Christians who just flit from thing to thing to thing. It's a new church, it's a new book, it's a new fad, it's a new trend. And somehow, if I can get this right, this will give me that joy I long for, because so often now the church has lost touch with the fact that the joy that Jesus speaks of is a joy that's being kept in heaven for us. This is bad. C.S. Lewis, I don't mean to conflate those two. Lewis speaks about this as the high countries, and he's the master of this notion of the things in this life that evoke that joy that is to come. And I'm going to speak to that at the end of this message, and I think it's very important. But you have to, in this life, be content with those joys merely being evoked. If not, you will get derailed from the Christian life. This life is not the joy that's promised to you, not yet, but there is a kind of joy here that comes from the knowledge of what's being kept for us in Christ, shining back and illuminating everything that we have here. But for now, you are pilgrims in this place. Peter calls us aliens and strangers here. We're sojourning in this place. It's temporary. But the land that is permanent for us and the place where everything will be fulfilled is a place where Jesus already is, seated at the right hand of the Father, and where he keeps all things for us. So again, if Christians were to live thinking, as Jesus gives the pattern in John 16, now is a time of grief, not of complete joy. Now is the cross that I endure because of the joy that is set before me. If Christians think this way, I think two things would happen. First, ethically, our lives would be much more biblical. We'd think of it this way. I'll just give us some very outwardly focused things. We'd be much busier, in effect, giving our shirts to the guy who asks for our cloak, because that's very simply the direction and the teaching of Jesus Christ. You're in a culture that tells you what? If you have to give up your shirt, go out and buy another shirt, or make him give you something back of equal value, right? You're in a society that teaches you to hoard. Just look in my garage. I'm keeping the rules of my culture right now as we speak. But maybe your garage or your closets or other things. We think abundance is gathering things to ourselves. What if abundance is giving things away, right? Christ certainly taught that. The rich young ruler comes to him, says, "What do I have to do?" And Jesus knows it's not about the law for this guy. Jesus knows that this man has a false god, and the false god is his money. And so he says, "You just need to go home, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor." It's simple. It's so straightforward. It's so easy. Ethically, if we were to follow in the pattern of understanding that this is not a place where joy is fulfilled, but where it's foregone, we're people who can delay gratification. We're people who can be patient in tribulation and wait for the Lord to answer all things. If we can give now and not hoard to ourselves now, then our lives begin to change ethically. We'd be with the people in prisons. Simple direction from Jesus: visit those in prison. We would be with the harassed and the helpless, as Jesus was. We would be serving those people rather than, again, devoting so much time to thinking about having our fulfillment in this life. Here's an example. I bet for most of us, with summer coming, there's some event for you in your household that is one of the most anticipated moments of the year for you. Some vacation, let's say. I bet there are people in this room who will spend $10,000 on a vacation this summer, or maybe something close to that. It's an event that you'll plan carefully, and you will think about that event. If we do this just right, it will bring us joy. You're spending a great deal of time and a great deal of money seeking to secure some moment in the future that will bring you joy. Right? That's very common for us. It's summertime. We get like, 3 weeks of sunshine and warm weather. So everything is focused on this one moment. And that moment becomes, for many of us, almost entirely about you and your family. Does that sound like Christianity to you? Does that sound like what Jesus teaches his disciples in the Gospels to you? I mean, we know it's not anything like what he teaches. And yet, it's very commonly the pattern that we live in, especially here in suburbia. It's very much a conforming to the world that surrounds us. We live this way because we think we're of two minds. We live this way because we think the mission is to create joy for ourselves, rather than this, trusting that Jesus has promised a complete joy, and it's a lot better than what you could create for yourself. And the mission is to just be faithful to him for the time that you've got here, and then joy is complete and everything is yours. Everything is yours. One of my great sorrows is that my generation, baby boomers in North America, turned this religion into a religion of present fulfillment. And Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament especially became counsel to improve my life and my existence so that I came to church. And what was it about? It was about me. It wasn't about waiting on Christ for that complete joy. And in the meantime, by his strength, by his grace, and even by the knowledge that that joy was coming to me, have strength to serve him on this earth. But the whole thing got turned around. And somehow it became about me because I lost that vision and a trust in faith that that joy was really the joy that I wanted. The joy that was being kept for me was really the thing that I wanted my life to be about, the thing that would actually satisfy my longings. And all of my labor to set aside time and save my money and have the perfect vacation was actually not going to bring me joy. I remember a vacation when I was a kid. We used to vacation at Lake Tahoe. Beautiful place, beautiful cabin. We always went to the same place because friends of my parents owned it. And just the thing I'm describing, it happened. We did all our planning. We did all our budgeting. We stored up the food and got there. And when we got to this beautiful cabin on Lake Tahoe, I said, Mom, I don't feel so good. I'm cold. And my temperature was like 104 within a half hour or something like that. And I was just on fire. So we packed up the entire, this was a 57 Ford station wagon with simulated wood siding. We packed up the entire thing and drove all the way back home. It was 3.5 hours. That was our glorious vacation. When Jesus says that he will give you a joy that cannot be taken from you, ask yourself this. How many times have I planned something for my own joy and it got taken from me? It just didn't work. Somebody got sick. Something broke. It turned out to be more expensive. Somehow the system failed. Listen, the joy that Jesus is keeping for you, it can't be taken from you. It will be complete and nobody can touch it. It is unassailable. It is kept in heaven for you. Your deposit and guarantee is the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. And that's what you're living for. Not for this here. This is just a place to be faithful. You're living for that joy that Christ is bringing to us. I think connected to this is a very important idea, and one that I hope I can get this across to us in a way that's clear. So much of sorrow in this life comes from the failure to meet our longings. Think of this one phenomenon, and it's the phenomenon of the suicide rate at Christmas. Isn't that an odd thing? Why is there so much depression, and why is there so much suicide in North America at Christmas time? Well, it's because it's the most wonderful time of the year, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year, and suddenly there's a sharp contrast in the mind of a person who is smart enough to know, and often this is just a matter of honesty, that life is falling way, way short of what even I know, and I'm not in glory yet, I can't see this clearly. Even what I know life should be, I can recognize at the most wonderful time of year, it's not turning out to be that. And it's the chasm between those two that creates the depression, and it's so sad. You wish you could go home by home with all those people and rescue them in Christ from that depression, which in many ways is so accurate. It's such a clear vision of the difference between what life we know it could be and what life actually is, that you wish you could minister Christ to all those people and save them. And maybe that's something you can do this coming Christmas. What if American Christians, we in the church, could believe that this were normal? This is Hebrews 11:35. Others were tortured for their faith and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received, not yet, what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. This is where affluence does not help us. There are people in the persecuted church right now. I just shared this in Sunday school. There was a believer in Iraq who was kidnapped now probably 10 days ago. His kidnappers, Muslims, this man was a Christian, demanded a ransom. The family couldn't pay. They killed him. So died, I think it was early this week, or at least the news came out early this week. Somebody in that man's church reads this text, and it resonates perfectly. They think, as they read this text, they think, this perfectly describes my life. Here's where affluence doesn't help us. We read this text and we think, well, that's kind of over the top. Sawn in two? Wearing goat skins and sheep skins? It all seems just like hyperbole to us. It seems so unreal and so strange. Well, that depends. That depends on the character of the life that we live in Christ, what it is our hope is in, whether or not we're actually living life in Christ in such a way that it results in the kind of persecution that Jesus thinks is normal. All who wish to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. In ways, then, I think you can argue this, living here is much more difficult spiritually than living in a place where the church is persecuted. Because living where the church is persecuted would just, in a sense, deliver to you a great deal of clarity regarding the most important things in your life. It's just that we lose in affluence, I think. Often we get muddled and confused. What exactly am I living for? What am I giving my life to? Those things get confused in our minds. What if you're 20 years old and trying to figure out a course for your life? What if you're 20 and the mission isn't happiness, it's faithfulness? Wouldn't that make much better sense of 1 Peter 1, when Peter says, and he's speaking of the joy of glory, in this, the joy that's kept for you, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Again, it's exactly this that Jesus is giving to the disciples, that because tribulation is normal, and that's what he's saying to them, tribulation is normal, then when it comes, you can say, okay, This is the way it's supposed to be. I can have peace in this. Life is supposed to bring this. I'm good with this. It makes sense. Jesus means to comfort them by telling them that tribulation is a normal thing. And the old trap, and you fall into this all the time, the old trap of thinking that because the track is difficult, it must be wrong. You don't fall into that trap. You think because it's difficult, maybe it's right. because it's difficult, maybe I'm doing just the thing that God has called me to do. Because this particular moment is so painful, maybe it's because I'm being attacked out of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I think generally when the wheels come off and things get really difficult, we often think, I must have goofed up. Well, no, that's only true if the whole mission is your happiness. But if that's not the mission, then everything's okay. You're still on track. Yeah, it's hard. It's okay. It's supposed to be hard. Yeah, there's tribulation. It's okay. There's supposed to be tribulation. I'm being persecuted. That's right. Jesus promised you would be persecuted. It's okay. Have a seat. Calm down. It's all right. Everything's okay. It's in his hands. And listen, there is a joy that you cannot imagine is your hope in this that is being kept for you. It cannot perish, spoil, or fade. It's yours in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul means when he calls Jesus the hope of glory. That's what he's keeping for you, okay? Annie Riscala sent me a David Brooks column on graduation speeches this week. I'll just give us these two paragraphs. He said a lot of wonderful things. You can go back and look up this column. It's very good. Brooks is commenting on graduation speeches, and he says this, so I'll offer this again to the 20-year-olds and those close to that age range. The graduates are told to pursue happiness and joy, but of course, when you read a biography of somebody you admire, it's rarely the things that made them happy that compel your admiration. It's the things they did to court unhappiness, the things they did that were arduous and miserable, which sometimes cost them friends and aroused hatred. It's excellence, not happiness, that we admire most. The only bone I have to pick with that is it's true, though people don't court, they don't court unhappiness. It's just that when they're in the midst of unhappiness, what we admire is how they conduct themselves through that. I don't think anybody really goes out to court misery, but when they find themselves in misery and they weather it, we look at that and we think, well, that's good, that's admirable. Finally, graduates are told to be independent-minded and to express their inner spirit. But of course, doing your job well often means suppressing yourself. As Atul Gawande, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, mentioned during his countercultural address last week at Harvard Medical School, being a good doctor often means being part of a team, following the rules of an institution, going down a regimented checklist. Today's grads enter a cultural climate that preaches the self as the center of life. But of course, as they age, they'll discover that the tasks of a life are at the center, not the self. Fulfillment is a byproduct of how people engage their tasks and can't be pursued directly. Most of us are egotistical. Most are self-concerned most of the time. But it's nonetheless true that life comes to a point only in those moments when the self dissolves into some greater task. The purpose in life is not to find yourself, it's to lose yourself. Brooks does this all the time. He's all but quoting the New Testament. That's almost a quote of Matthew 10:39. And Brooks is a smart guy. I know he knows he's doing this. He's so close to Matthew 10, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So just in summary of this first and long point, and then just one and more brief point remaining, what if to live ethically as a Christian, you have to embrace this life as a time of grief, not a time of self-fulfillment? Of course, knowing that everything in this present hour is illuminated by that joy of the future that Christ keeps for you. And what if, in taking up your cross, it actually gave you a joy right now? Not complete joy, but a joy, a greater joy than worldly joy, certainly, in knowing that you were faithful to the one that had called you. You know what I love about all this? I love this. It's honest. I am sick. I hope you're sick of this. Of Christian preaching that is really positive thinking. But Jesus doesn't go there. What Jesus does is this. Jesus doesn't sit down with the disciples on this the night before he dies, and not long before some of them will die, and say something like, brothers, we're just going to rock this. This is going to be awesome. We're going to go preach the gospel. People are going to love it. This will be so cool. And we'll have refreshments when it's done. This will be awesome. Instead, and we were just in this passage, you know this, he says, the world will hate you because it hated me. They will beat you. This is weird. They will throw you out of your own synagogue. They will kill some of you. By his honesty, Jesus is saving them from despair. Because when they come to that moment in which they might despair, they can say, no, he promised us two things. He promised us that this would happen, and he promised us that we would have a complete joy that waited when this whole thing was done. We cling to those two promises, and brothers, we go forward now into this fight, and we take the battle to them by his honesty. And I just love the honesty of Jesus. He never minces words. He's saving them from discouragement. So much of our unhappiness comes from our living in two worlds. We want to make this one work, and then we want to have glory after we die. Brothers and sisters, pick one. Pick one. You can't have both of them. You've got to pick one of these. If you're young, let me urge this on you. Make up your mind. Decide what it is you're going to live your life for, and then stay on that course. Stay in that long obedience. Keep your hand to that plow. There you go. That's all the hard stuff. Here's the good stuff, okay? The joy that Jesus speaks of is a joy that you already long for, okay? And this is what I'd like to evoke in you. There are things that have happened in your life that gave you some either great joy or some pang of joy, some longing, some yearning, and you had a craving to have that yearning satisfied. And Jesus, in the way that he speaks to the disciples, is evoking those moments in their lives. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. He uses these two terms of your joy will be complete, right? So there's an assumption of partial joy or some present understanding of joy. And he says, no one can take it from you, because he knows that they know that in this world, joy can be taken from you all the time. That is, the joys of this world, they can definitely be taken from you. And so the argument that Jesus is making to them, the teaching that he's given to them, is only making sense if they already have some experience and some understanding of what real joy is, at least a whisper of it. In other words, the promise that Jesus makes assumes a couple of things. First, we know enough about joy to know what he's talking about. And secondly, we know the degree to which we experience joy, and this is key, is not what it ought to be. We know that there's a taste here, but there's more, and we long for what that more is. So let me be completely clear. Your longings, the best of your longings, your private yearnings, will be satisfied. They will be satisfied beyond anything you can imagine. Your best moment of joy in this life, pick it out, whatever it was, it's only a fraction of what Jesus offers you. If that's not true, Jesus' argument breaks down. He's drawing on the fact that they know only a portion of what it is he's speaking of. I'm going to throw out some examples just to try to get you thinking about your own. When I was in missions in Mexico, I drove a tractor a lot of the time, and we had some acreage that was far removed from where the farm buildings were. And there were times in the sowing season when we weren't far from the ocean. It would be near dusk. I would be on this massive tractor far away from anybody. There was certainly nobody in sight. There would be a cool breeze coming off the ocean. This was Baja California. It was always hot. And there would be a sunset. This happened to me several times. A sunset that literally changed the way you thought about light. It was transcendently beautiful. And more than once I thought, this is not just a sunset. This is a promise from God.
If you saw the sunrise this morning or twilight last night, it was glorious, but it's more than that. It's a promise from God. It's a hint of the beauty that you will have in fullness, in glory. Jesus says this another way by using the illustration of childbirth in this passage. Do you remember why childbirth is painful? It's because of the curse. It's because of sin in Genesis 3. Childbirth is cursed by God after the fall. But there's a picture here that Jesus is giving us. Earthly life is pain and it's labor. It's cursed. It's filled with trouble. But the time comes, this time will come for you when the pain is over and you will hold in your own arms a new life. It will be your life and it will be entirely new. And all the pain of your life, this life, will be forgotten. It'll be just a dream to you. It will be a thing of the distant past and it will be fading quickly. Some of you are in grave pain right now. Some of you are in pain over the life of someone you love. Some of you are in some world of interior hurt. These are nothing but the pains of birth. These are nothing but the pains of a birth of a joy that is complete and cannot be taken from you. How do I know? The Lord just assumes we already have glimpses of this. I have a favorite passage in Job. I'll read us and then we're done. Sheol is naked before God and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north. How do you stretch out a point on the compass? He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon. He spreads over its cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? The disciples had their own whispers of who God was, and Jesus drew on those to create an understanding of what joy would be. I have certain moments, and you do too. You need to draw on those. I had a night in a cafe on the Rhine River, and I was with good friends, and we stayed there talking until late. One of those perfect moments you can get on a summer evening. Beautiful, warm night. We were outside, and suddenly a thunderstorm came up. And we were in a place where the Rhine Valley is deep. It just ripped through the Rhine Valley, and we sat under the awnings of this cafe, just laughing and enjoying each other's company under sometimes what was just deafening thunder. I don't know why, but it was just a euphoric moment for me. You've got your own. I remember the first time I led, in rock climbing you can lead or follow, the first time I led a route, I didn't think I could do it. But the guy I was with thought I could, so he had me finish the route. So I led the last pitch. Well, that put me on top of this wonderful bluff in a place called Smith Rocks. And Smith Rocks has this river called the Crooked River. This is down in Oregon. That cuts through these rocks, and it's just beautiful. And I sat on the top of this bluff looking down on the Crooked River, and in the distance, the sun was rising on the Three Sisters. If you've ever been to Bend, Oregon, it was just a beautiful and epic scene, and I had just finished something I was sure I could never do, and that was to lead this difficult rock route. And as I looked down, this was the moment, as I looked down, I was looking down on a bald eagle hunting on the river. Now, how often do you look down on a bald eagle hunting on a river? Another one of those moments. And you might think, well, these are just worldly examples. These are just things that, you know, experiences you had and you liked them. Look, you don't have anything else to draw on. This is all you know of joy. This is all you know of the pinnacle of life. And sometimes it's pretty good. And Jesus is saying, no, no, these are just a foretaste. These are just a shadow. These are just a whisper of what I have kept for those who love me. Brothers and sisters, live for this. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Just chuck it. Be done with it. Live for Christ. Live for his glory. Live for a complete joy that cannot be taken from you. Pray with me.
Father, we wish to honor you in this and to make our lives a right offering to you. But we can't do that. Our lives are filled with sin, and even in our best moments, we don't see clearly, but in a glass dimly. So we pray, work these things in us. Change our wills. Our wills are in bondage. Even as new creations in Christ, there is still indwelling sin. We pray that you would renew our wills again. Renew us again by your Spirit and give us an ability, a determination, a strength to live this life as you have called us to it in a hope that's not about making a tidy happiness for ourselves here on this dirt ball, but instead looking to glory, looking to that life that you have prepared for us that cannot perish, it cannot spoil, it cannot fade. It is an unassailable joy, an exquisite life of exaltation of the glory of God. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.